It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if one regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubt is condemned if he eats, because he is not eating from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin.
I came to understand that the 8 o'clock service this morning, I suspect the same might be here. There's a lot of people who are excited about celebrating the win in the big game. Is that right? Yeah. I mean, I'm so excited. Like, Jesus 1, Satan 0. That's spectacular. The big game. It's not even full time, and yet the result is conclusive. So, yes. Praise God for the big game in which Jesus is victorious. The enemy has lost and the result is assured. I love that too. I'm glad you're excited about it. Look, in Australia, it's easy to talk about sport, but we've all learnt that important rule, that social faux pas, that we don't discuss politics and religion. We talk about sport and the weather. Discussing politics and religion is the thing that we're not meant to do, but guess what we're doing today? Today we will discuss politics and we will discuss religion. Now, if you've been around St. Paul's for a little while and you're secure here in this contentious topic, I just want you to make note of the ministers who are brave enough not to be on annual leave right now and talk about it. If it's your first time here and I say something that you really aren't comfortable with, hey, we're operating on a skeleton staff today and who even knows what the preacher's going to say? It could get weird. The thing is, whilst we might have this established social norm that you don't discuss politics and religion, here's where once again we understand that biblical Christianity is a seriously dangerous religion, right? Challenging all those paradigms that we thought we had established. All those patterns that we thought, hey, you don't mess with that. And then the Bible says, but what about? And so the Bible tells us that actually our rule of not discussing politics and religion is not okay. In fact, the Bible demands that we will talk about how it is that one relates to God. And the Bible demands that we will talk about the polis and how it works. Now, you hear politics, you might have already switched off because you either don't get it or you just find it frustrating or what have you. But we're not just talking about party politics. We're talking about the polis, that is, the people together and how they function. And the Bible is incredibly keen. God is incredibly keen that we would be a people who would think about these things. We heard in the reading this morning, one of my favorite verses, Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Peace being shalom, that wholeness, which Romans 5:1 already told us, since we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace or shalom with God. So it's saying to us, it's important that you understand relating to God, and it's important that you understand mutual edification. That is how we should function together. And so let the don't discuss religion and politics be the first thing we put to death today in the Seriously Dangerous Religion series. And so now the Bible insists that we talk about relating to God, and the Bible insists that we talk about as a people together how we function as a society. And so as we finish up in the Seriously Dangerous Religion series this morning, the work before us is to start to think about what kind of society should I help to build. Now, I had fun with you guys last week. I was somewhat apologetic in saying, hey, we're going to open some things that we won't finish. Today, again, we will open some things that we won't finish, but I'm not apologetic about it because it's really important that we don't finish today. When we start to think about what sort of a society we should build, that's a conversation. There is a concept that Martin Luther, the great reformer, was extremely excited about, and that is the priesthood of all believers. What he was saying is, Shane, the ordained Anglican priest, is a guy who can share some stuff from the Bible. That's his area of expertise. But the people who know and love God and have skills that Shane does not have, they will come to the conversation also with their love of Jesus, also with wisdom given from God, and with their particular skill set given from God. And as they participate together, they will start to design and think about what society should function like. If you thought the minister had all the answers, as if you did, but if you did, let me tell you, they don't. We are one kind of Christian participating with other Christians in society under a great God to think, what is wisdom when we talk about gathering together and being a polis or being a society? So here's what I want to say to you. Similar to what we've covered before, what we think about God affects what we think about ourselves. And what we think about ourselves affects what we think about one another. And finally, what we think about all three affects what kind of society we should help to build. And hopefully so far in this series, we've understood that humans are not created to serve a divine need, but to participate in divine blessing. And so in finishing up and answering our question today of what kind of society should I help to build, if I am correct in the things I've shared already, then we must again first look at God. We must look at God the Creator and God the Redeemer and say, well, what kind of a society is He building? How is He working, this God without need who calls us to participate in His blessing? What is He doing so we might participate in it with Him? And so let me share some of the things that I see God doing as He builds society in this world, or at least how He is building. The first thing I think is really important for us to understand is that God is the same in redemption as He is in creation. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 9. We just got off the boat with Noah, okay? The waters are receding and we're starting to have land again. Here's what God says. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. God goes on in verse 11 and says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. I want to show you just now how God is the same in redemption as He is in creation. If you didn't spot it already, did you hear some of the themes coming back that we read in Genesis 1 and 2? The blessing. Just as God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply when He created Adam and Eve, now to Noah and his family. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. We see that blessing of creation is now reiterated in redemption, in the rebuilding. We see in the same way, there is provision. In the early chapters of Genesis, here I give you these plants to eat from. Now, God is good. The vegetarian days are over. If you're a vegetarian, just lean into the grace of God and have a steak already. I suspect I got a conversation coming up later on. God provides food. He blesses, and the God who is without need in redemption now provides for his creature. In the same way as he did in creation, now in redemption, God gives instruction for how life will go. Well, eat this, don't eat it this way. Don't kill one another. If animals kill you, that's an issue. God again gives instruction for how things will work. And he says, never again will I send a flood to destroy. He doesn't promise never again will there be a judgment. In fact, the Bible's full telling us that, no, there will be. But God says this event will not happen again, because the big thing that's going on here in this moment after Noah's Ark is that just as in creation from watery chaos, God spoke and brought order, now again, from watery chaos, God brings order. And that is what you're going to see from the time of the fall to the time Jesus returns. A gracious and wise God bringing order to a chaotic world. Do you get that? Same God in redemption as he is in creation, bringing order from chaos. Here's the amazing thing. God accommodates himself to what is going on in our world. Our God, though he has a vision for perfection and will bring perfection, you watch how he works in our world and through scripture and see how he accommodates himself to what he finds. Just like in creation, where God could have gone, boom, there it all is. The account is a periodic and measured week of creating. In the same way in redemption, God could go, boom, and taking what is chaotic and corrupt, he could have replaced it, he could have removed himself from it, or he simply could have removed it. And so praise God that he has not done that. As John taught us a number of weeks ago, in his forbearance, in his long suffering, in his mercy and his grace, he progressively, just like in creation, is working with the chaotic creation to bring it to his vision of perfection. I like God. God cops flack for this. So one of the major accusations in the Old Testament is people read the Old Testament and say, the Old Testament doesn't say no slaves allowed. And it doesn't. The Old Testament seems to not say this crazy patriarchy and the way women are oppressed and not treated as equals must stop. And people say, and so your God is a slave master, your God is a misogynist. They haven't comprehended all of God. What we have in God is this wonderful, forbearing God who meets a chaotic world where it is. And it's just coming to me now, like a caring father who doesn't demand that his child automatically, like doesn't demand, Emma, you must walk today. No, instead, progressively goes through the steps. He has a vision. I'm going to use Emma if that's okay. We have a vision that Emma will walk through these doors as a beautiful young woman one day. We don't demand it of her today. Instead, there is nurture and instruction that will bring her to that point. Well, this is what God is doing. He finds a world in which there is slavery. And so he gives laws that say, if there are slaves amongst you, this is how you must treat them in order that they are cared for. God meets a world that did not treat women the way women should have been treated, and the way that God, who created women and men equal, the world was not treating women that way, and in many places still doesn't. But God brought regulation. And so you might have heard the comment where it's like, this misogynist God of yours demands that a woman who has been violated by a man must then marry him? She's forced into that? It's horrific to our ears. But it's God working in a horrible situation where he says, if you take from this woman, you will be responsible for this woman. It's not perfect. But it's starting to shape a creation to where it will be perfect. And God says, amongst you violent men, I'm going to give you instructions that will change you. And you will start to be the builders who will progressively nurture this society and take it somewhere. I hope that makes sense. Happy to chat more about it after. It's a big thing. I've got to move on. God pursues his vision. He does not impose it. Now, you might say at that point, God should have come with the hammer blow and said, that stops it, it stops now. Why is he so patient? Well, any of us who are saying, why is God so patient? We wish his patience would run out. We're like turkeys who are praying for an early Christmas. Because when God's patience runs out, it runs out for me and I need it. And when God's patience runs out, it runs out for you. And friends, you need it. And so we have a God who does not impose his vision. He is true to his vision and he will bring the perfect time. He doesn't impose, but he relentlessly pursues. He gives commands. The people have choice whether they will follow those commands or not. But God continues to put the commands before them because he's pursuing a vision and he wants to take them with him. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is a great example of covenant blessing and covenant curse. God, who needs nothing but instead created us that we might participate in divine blessing, says, when you go my ways, you will walk in my blessing and it will go well. When you step out of my ways, like stepping out of light, you will be in dark. You won't be in blessing, you'll be in curse. And so God pursues, but he does not impose. He continues to drag his people forward. Here's the other thing, God keeps. You know where Cain, after murdering his brother Abel, God said, where's your bro? Am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for that, dude. What are you asking me for? Where Cain refused to be a keeper, God puts himself forward as keeper. God said, no, I will step in and I will care and I will look after. Remember, all of this is about getting a picture of God so we might have an understanding of ourselves and how we participate. And so Genesis 3, they felt shame for they were naked. And they tried to cover themselves up with a word in Hebrew later on that means belt. You know, they cover themselves with fig leaves. They kind of just wore, like, it's so inadequate what they try to do to cover themselves. But what does God do? By sacrifice of some animal somewhere, by the shedding of blood and the ending of a life, he provides skins and he covers, he keeps. He gives them a way where in their shame, they might actually be able to come together as this little society and come before him. He keeps. He covers, he clothes. Later on, Cain, who is terrified that as he goes into the city that people will kill him. Again, here is God dealing with the world as he finds it. He doesn't say, well, wipe out that city. No, he brings a regulation that will help Cain exist in a violent city. I'll put a mark on you and no one will touch you. He keeps. He regulates and looks after us as we participate in a world that is chaotic because from chaos, he is bringing order and taking us to beautiful perfection. And even with Noah, that weird passage where Noah has a few too many, falls asleep naked, and his sons have different reactions. One of his sons comes in and sees him naked. The others, do you remember? They walk backwards and carry a blanket and cover over their father. God understands that the world is chaotic, and whilst in the garden Adam and Eve could be naked without shame, we now can't do that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He says, I will give you regulation and ways that people engage with one another so that in your chaotic brokenness, your society can function. And the whole, it was bad that one of the sons looked at the nakedness and the other ones did the right thing, says that God has a way for us to function together and work as a society. He keeps us. He keeps us by providing. He keeps us by regulating. He simply doesn't just come and replace. I thank him for that. And one of the most wonderful things about God, before we switch to us, is that he really does work with what he finds. In bringing about his order from chaos, he works with some pretty busted builders. He works with the father of faith, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. But the father of faith is also the deceitful one who lies when it suits him and doesn't trust God at times. He has amazingly glorious moments, but he also has some downright despicable ones. And one of the wrestles we have is sometimes we kind of glorify some of our Old Testament heroes, but if we look at them as three-dimensional characters, we have to say these are people who sometimes get it amazingly right and sometimes get it just despicably wrong. So Abraham's wife, Sarah, the cruelty she shows to her slave woman, who she offered to Abram to bear his child, and then treated that child and that woman in an utterly despicable way. If she was here, you'd rebuke her. Joseph, we all want to love Joseph because, you know, he's the one with the beautiful coat and his dad loved him, so we should love him too. Joseph's kind of a spoiled brat. He doesn't have the coat of a worker. He has the coat of this spoiled brat amongst his brothers, and he's not ashamed of it. He's either naive, proud, and stupid, or all of them, as he boasts them. Oh, one day, big bros, you'll all bow down before me. Big brothers don't take kindly to that. Joseph is a man who works tremendously well and has some great high points in Egypt, but his assimilation with the Egyptians is far beyond God's plan and design for his people. And we've all seen David's mugshot. King David the adulterer, King David the murderer, King David, I would contend, the idolater as well, the one who took a census that God was sending his angel to come and destroy David for, because David was starting to act like he was God. But God uses all of these people to bring about a phenomenal story that is taking us to the new creation. And so, if that is how our God works, how should we work? I have a couple of incomplete thoughts, and I'm glad they're incomplete because it takes the people of God to complete them. First of all, don't go beyond. As you build society, don't go beyond what God is doing. You're like, yeah, of course I wouldn't do that. You might. Don't take this the wrong way, but there is a commonality between the suicide bomber and those who are slaves to debt. Now, I say that conscious of the insensitivities I've shown already to the effects that suicide bombers can bring. Let me wheel it back a little to those who would enforce Sharia law and those who are completely slaves to debt. Do you know what the similarity is? The similarity is desperation. You know where the desperation comes from? Going beyond what God is doing. See, in the thoughts of all Islam, but most notably in radical Islam, is a desperate attempt to bring all things under God now. What we call utopia. Where God is working and progressively, we'll go back to Emma, where God is progressively with Emma going, oh, sweetie, you're crawling, and then doing that thing you do where your back gets real sore and you help her walk along and all that sort of stuff, and you get the walker and all that. God's doing that with his creation. But when we start to think in a utopian way, we want now all things perfect under God. And so if you will not conform to things under God, we will beat you, we will hurt you, or we will kill you so that you are under God. And you're saying, okay, I get that for radical Islam. I get that for the suicide bomber or those imposing Sharia law. Whoa, 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 what about the debtor thing? I think the way this same thinking manifests itself, maybe not in the Middle East and under Islam, but under our world, right here in Castle Hill, perhaps even in this room, our hedonistic way, where things should always be comfortable, pleasant, and nice, cause us to run beyond where God is up to. Read this great verse this week. 1 Peter, I can't quote it, but I'll tell you the vibe. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 talks about, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when the fiery trial comes upon you, treating it as if something unusual. Well, Peter is saying, hey, life is hard sometimes because you're living amongst chaos. But we have so convinced ourselves that now everything should be great, and it should be great now. We want that utopia. And so, you know what utopia breeds? It breeds desperation, either in the mode of a Sharia law, where this needy God needs me to put all things in the right places now. Or in our world, another false god, the god of comfort, or the god of security, the god of power, says to you, you must arrange all things now so your life is neat and comfortable and great and wonderful and utopian. I want to tell you, when you go beyond God who is working progressively, it breeds desperation. And that desperation is always the creation of a false god, be it the hedonism and the comfort that we serve at, or the false god who is Allah. Revelation 22 verse 3 says, promises a time where there will be no curse. The will be is really important in that verse. It doesn't say come to Christ and utopia comes now. It says there will be. Have hope, but it's not yet. Don't get desperate about making utopia a thing you live in right now. You know, when this kind of thinking takes over the church, when we start to think about utopian societies and things like that, churches want to be the governments. Churches want to control all the laws. This has happened in the world. Christians have done this just as Islam has. Theocracy has been something that Christians have done. And we say, everyone must do it our way. Can I say, I suspect some of the pushback we are getting from the atheistic world now we deserve. Because there was a time under Christendom where we coerced everybody to think like us. I say we because it was us, it was our family, other Christians. We sometimes, when we're in power, coerced people to do what we want them to do. The problem with that is we are asking them to change their form, but God never told us to do that. He said, get them to change their heart. When Jesus came, he said, sorry, I'm drinking, I got a bit of a scratchy throat. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Greek word for repent is metanoia. It means change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is near. By a change of mind comes a change of form. When we start to think in this utopian way, sometimes we want to go out and say, not metanoia, repent, but metamorphosize. Metanoia, change your mind. Metamorphosize, change your form. Do the things we're doing, even if your heart is still cold. The call amongst us, and it's a slower, it's an agonizing call, I know, is to call people to repentance, change of mind. So don't go beyond. At the other end, don't lag behind. God is a God with a vision. Just because he walks slowly and patiently and is working with busted builders, and doing things progressively, so much so that he cops flack from those who don't understand him. He's not a God of passivity. He's a God with a vision for the future. See, when we lag behind God, if going beyond creates desperation, lagging behind can lead to despair because you just have no hope. Or maybe your hope is going backwards. This is the thinking that John shared with us a few weeks ago of the axial age. This is if we could just get back to the times where everyone got along. The times don't exist. Hence, God had to regulate, if you will. Confucianism, if that's how you say it, Confucius say, I'll put it that way. Thanks, babe. That if we could just go back to the traditions of the old, our society would function. It has no vision for who we need to be. It's a despairing way. It is not future-oriented. It doesn't think of the perfection to come, and it doesn't think about what to do with the society now in shaping them to where God is going. And when church does this, when church starts to think this way, you get church that works like a mirror. That is the best thing the church can do is go, oh, let's be like everyone else. And so the church just reflects culture back to the culture that's around it. It has no vision for the future. Everyone will just like us if we say, hey, what you're doing's okay. Or you get church as parasites. Now, sometimes when you watch A Current Affair and stuff like that, they talk about the tax breaks and stuff that churches get. Churches do get tax breaks and stuff like that. The question is, what will they do with those tax breaks? Why do they get those tax breaks? When the church has no investment in the society around it, then the church is a parasite. When the church only thinks about what happens in the actual church, then the church is a parasite and does not deserve the support of the broader society. The church takes the benefit and gives what back? This is how I want to encourage you to think. If we, 10 o'clock, right now, in this great place, 421, I'm going to say 419, but that's the office, 421 Old Northern Road, St. Paul's Castle Hill, if we all of a sudden had a spacecraft fly over from Mars, because they got water now, and so they fly over us and suck us up into outer space, who will grieve the loss besides the 5 and the 7 o'clock congregations? Who will grieve? Who will say, without them, our society sucks? Without them, who's going to speak to X, Y, and Z? If we can't answer that question, then we may have fallen into lagging behind and become church's parasite. We must have a vision for the future. We must not be people who say, if we could just go back to when everyone came to church and sat there and slept during the sermon. None of you would do that. If we could just get the old traditions back, or maybe you go even further like some Christians, if we could just go back to the garden. Like Adam before the fall. I don't want to go back to Adam before the fall, because Adam doesn't know God like I know God. You think I'm boasting, but the Bible will back me up. Remember Luke's gospel. None born unto women is greater than John the Baptist. But even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Because John had a better knowledge of God than anybody else, because he could say, there's the Lamb of God. But John can't say, he is risen. You can. I can. I don't want to go back and be Adam. I want to walk with God and be in the new creation when he brings it, so I can be there and go, we are here, not because we kept your commands or whatever, but because of your freaky gracious love that brought us here. And now I know so much more about your character, who you are and how you love me, than Adam ever comprehended. It's not about going backwards, it's about going forwards. And passivity in how we work as a society cannot be the order of the day. And so if it's not about running ahead, it's not about lagging behind, one of the other approaches is to simply run away. The world is too messed up. There is too much chaos. I don't want to be a part of this. Let's just abandon it. This is the thinking behind world religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. You know, the phrase, I think it's in Buddhism, that all is dukkha, all is suffering. And so if I don't love anything or desire anything and remove myself from all things, if I can remove the desire, I'll remove the suffering. It's about abandoning the world as it exists. I love that God is not the God who abandons the world as it exists. No, he is the God who says, I am bringing order from chaos, just as I did in creation. I am the God who works with who I find. I am the God who will work with you in your brokenness. So when the escape thinking comes into church, churches become like bomb shelters. Quick, someone get the doors. Let's buy canned food. Let's all just stay together. Okay, maybe the canned food's a bit far. Let's all stay together and we'll just concentrate on being really, really, really holy and literally to hell with the rest of them because they're just too broken. But that's not our God. He works with brokenness. And as I showed you, he loves to work with busted builders. I want to give you encouragement this morning and say, please let God work with you in your brokenness. I got to tell you, to stand before godly people, and some of the things some of you people say and do blow my mind. I wish I was as godly as you, but right now I'm the one talking for more than half an hour. You know, it goes through my brain before something like this happens. How on earth am I the one who's going to be doing this stuff? I'm so broken, Lord. I'm so sinful. I have to decide to let God use me and work with me in my brokenness. And I want to say to you, if you're a little freaked out right now and going, how could he use me? I'm so broken. He will use you. And yes, you are so broken. And it's okay to be so broken. God does his best work with the broken ones. Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, David, and they're the good ones. Do not give up. Do not abandon. He has no need. He simply wants you to participate in his blessing. Receive it. Pass it on. Play. Get in the game. Don't let the evil one say, unity, bro. Don't let that psych you out. Don't run away. And so what do? Pursue the good. Pursue the good things. Take the wisdom God has given you and spit it out into the world. In whatever way he has equipped you. I can't prescribe that. I'm sorry. I just can't, because it requires your skill, your relationships to apply the principle. Do what Romans 14:19 says, which is make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not coerce. Persuade. Bring lights. This is what St. Augustine described as church, as city within a city. This is where this little society becomes a society within broader society, and the rest of society looks and goes, you got something going on. And we go, hey, can we participate in this conversation? We're not ashamed to be Christian. We're not forcing you to be Christian, but here's how we think it works well. Here's wisdom we can contribute. Here's blessing we can give. It's my personal conviction, and I say it's my personal conviction, that as a church, I would love to see more of our ministry activity extend beyond the boundaries of 421 Old Northern Road. That's my personal conviction. If you're like me, you still have a dissatisfaction. You're like, so we're going to work and do all this stuff, bringing order from chaos, but we're not going to make it perfect. Yeah, that's right. Because, you know, a wonderful thing happens when we think that way. We help reform. Only he brings renewal. That's the promise of Revelation 22. That the king will come with the new city, and then all things will be made new. And then the God who has no need but comes to you with blessing will bring the perfect society. The beauty of it is that working to shape the world is the process that shapes us as the citizens of the world to come. Do you get that? This isn't about us making everything perfect. This is about working, loving, participating with God to bring blessings so order comes from chaos. But in the process, we get shaped. We get sanctified to be the citizens of the world to come, the one that he brings, and he brings alone. Because we're talking about a God who comes to us. And so the society we build, I'd love to hear more from you. But the society we build participates in sharing the reforming blessing of God now. And it gets to participate in the renewal blessing into eternity if it will receive the King Jesus who brings the new city. In the end, what a mighty God we serve. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I'm kind of reminded right now of Paul's words to Timothy, where he talks about you in 1 Timothy 1:16 as the God of unlimited patience. And Father, we want to thank you now for your extreme patience in working with us as you find us, your patience in not destroying the chaos, but in redemption, just as creation, to methodically bring order from chaos. Lord God, we repent of the times that we have raced ahead of you, even served other gods and wanted to bring about their utopia. Father God, we ask that your Spirit would strengthen us now if we're suffering from passivity and that if we've lagged behind your progress. Lord God, strengthen us that we might keep in step with you, participating in your blessing and working to build this new society. Father God, for anyone here who has a part in their heart that is not satisfied and says, but when's the perfection coming? Lord God, I pray now that you will fan that desire into flame, that you will not give them contentment in that, but instead you will cause them to pray with earnestness and gusto, come Lord Jesus, May we be a people who, under you, love our society, give all we've got to give, but depend upon you as the God who is complete and the God who is good to bring about the new creation. May we yearn for that day when Jesus comes to us and sees us face to face. For now, Lord, I just pray for wisdom for all of us, that we will know how to pursue the good, how to participate in building a society that is becoming more and more formed out of the chaos and that anticipates the return of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.